All right. We're nearing the end of our verse-by-verse study of the New Testament book of Hebrews. I'll pause for a big sigh of relief. We've enjoyed this, haven't we? I mean, this is a pretty good book. This morning, we find ourselves at what I'll call the beginning of the end, where we turn our attention to chapter 13. As you know, this letter is written to Jewish converts who were afraid of persecution because of their Christian faith. They had endured a great struggle with such sufferings in the past and were told that they joyfully accepted the shame, the rejection, and even the loss of their material goods because they were confident that by faith in Jesus, they had a better and more enduring possession waiting for them in heaven. But now, at this point in their lives and in their walk with the Lord, they are for some reason wavering in their faith because of fear. And our author is specifically concerned that some of them may actually be at risk of drifting away from the faith. He alludes to the fact that some of their number have already stopped attending the regular gatherings of the church for fear of being identified as Christians. And yet, we can see how such a response flies in the face of one of the most fundamental parts of our calling as believers in Jesus Christ. Certainly, we are called by the Holy Spirit of God to place our faith in Jesus. And when we do, we can know that we have eternal life because we have crossed over from death to life. We are given that assurance in Scripture. But when God calls us to our own salvation, it is supposed to be about more, far more than our own forgiveness, our own redemption, and our own prosperity. When we become believers in Jesus Christ, we are called to be part of God's mission to reach the world with His message that salvation is freely available to all people by grace through faith in Jesus. And we are specifically commissioned to make sure that His message is taken to the ends of the earth. Not only that, we are instructed to baptize those who have believed and to teach them to do all of the things that Jesus commanded, following His example of loving, willing self-sacrifice. So rather than being afraid of standing out in the crowd, we as believers are called to live differently. And what we've learned is that sometimes as you seek to walk in a way that reflects Jesus in your life, you're going to run up against people who are offended by the suggestion that there's only one way to be saved. You're going to run up against people who become defensive about their right to make all kinds of choices and not feel judged by the standard of righteousness that Jesus lived by. What we discover is, if we're determined to live a life that honors God, and if we live among unbelievers, there's a chance that we may become the offensive presence that others hate. But Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. And if evil men killed Jesus, what do you suppose will happen to you when your life reminds such people of Him? When your godly life convicts them of their own sin and reminds them that they stand guilty and condemned before a holy God? In Scripture, when repentant sinners saw Jesus for who He really is, they often fell down on their face in shame and confessed that they were unworthy. And in the process, they were transformed. But when proud, unrepentant sinners met Jesus, they often reacted with anger and hostility because they refused to believe what was demonstrably true, and in the process, they remained unchanged. So then it's pretty clear that hiding in fear, trying to fit in, hoping not to be recognized as Christians, is exactly what we're not supposed to be doing. We are called to be set apart by our life-changing relationship with Christ. Our faith in Him is supposed to be reflected in our attitudes and our actions, even in the words we use as we speak to each other. And if that should cause us to suffer the hatred and rejection of others, if that leads others to resent us, resist us, and persecute us, then what are we called to do but endure? As we're told in Titus 2:14, Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And here in chapter 13 of Hebrews, the author describes some of the specific actions, specific attitudes that we are called to display as Christians. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6 will be our material for this morning. I'll be reading from the New King James Version and urge you to follow along in your own Bibles. Hebrews 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. The Greek word is Philadelphia, and it refers particularly to the love and kindness shown between brothers and sisters. In the context of the church family, as we have it here, it refers primarily to the sort of love that we ought to be shown to fellow saints in the body of Christ. Such brotherly love presents a humble and compelling contrast to the love of self that is expressed so often in the lives of the lost. And when people outside of the church see God's children caring for each other in the church, God can use that to draw lost people to himself. And engaging in a life of brotherly love is not something that should require a lot of prodding and encouragement. After all, those who share a Christian faith should feel a common bond with one another. After all, we've all admitted that we're sinners. We've all acknowledged that there's no way we can save ourselves. We've all come to believe that Jesus died to forgive the sins of the world and rose again to give us the assurance of our own eternal life. And we all know that our primary duty in this life is to love God and one another. These things set us apart from all those outside the church, even as they draw us closer to God and each other. Concerning brotherly love, Romans 12, verse 10 urges us to be kindly affectionate and give preference to one another. In other words, even though we may have needs of our own, we ought to think about the needs of our brothers and sisters first. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, it is suggested that we shouldn't require detailed instructions on how to do this. For it says, you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Thus, to let brotherly love continue, we must listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And we must be surrendered to doing God's will in our life. We must be prepared to bless others first. And at times, we must be willing to let others bless us. Now, that last part can be particularly hard for those rugged individuals who are used to providing for themselves, especially if they regard every kindness received from another as an obligation to return the favor. But you know, it's not that simple when God gives his blessings to us through other people. He is still the one that we're all indebted to, and there's still no way that we can ever pay him back. Knowing that, our only pure and simple motive for serving others then is gratitude toward God for all of the mercy and grace that he has shown toward us. As it says in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And the upshot of brotherly love is that we would be an active part of meeting one another's needs. As it says in Galatians 6, verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. And remember, love, Christian love, is reflected in action. It is not enough to say that you have love in your heart for your brothers and sisters. Brotherly love is expressed in acts of grace and kindness, the sort of acts that often involve personal sacrifice. Now, the fact that the author urged his readers to let brotherly love continue is a sure sign that they had already been effective in this area. But given our author's concern about believers drifting away, the clear implication is that if you walk away from church, it really doesn't matter why you left. There's no way you can continue to live and serve in brotherly love toward those who remain behind. In the climate of persecution that existed when this letter was first written, brotherly love would have been more needful than ever. And in the climate of political strife that exists in our day and age, I submit that we need it just as much. So set aside your fears and the things that divide us, and let brotherly love continue. Verse 2. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. The idea of brotherly love is separate and distinct from love shown to strangers. And this is what is meant by the use of the phrase to entertain strangers. In fact, that whole phrase is just one word in the Greek. It means to be a lover of hospitality. Paradoxically, people who have traveled the world will tell you those of us with abundant riches are often the least inclined to share. And hospitality is practiced most earnestly among people who have very little to share. Indeed, in some of the poorest places in the world, people could scarcely imagine not sharing what they have. Generally speaking, hospitality is shown to travelers by those living locally. Scholars remind us that travel was difficult in the first century, and the inns weren't always the safest place to be. Thus, to open your home to a traveling stranger was the most common expression of hospitality, and the practice of hospitality was widely considered a high virtue. Of course, the care of fellow believers who may be traveling, whether on personal business or missionary work, also counts as an expression of hospitality, but here we're specifically being urged to not forget to entertain strangers. In our developed Western culture, we tend to fear strangers and regard with suspicion those we do not know, particularly those whose apparent poverty leaves them to depend on others for the basic necessities of food or lodging. We seem more inclined to judge such souls as unworthy since they evidently failed to plan ahead. We're more inclined to assume that such people are simply looking for a handout, probably because they're lazy or lack the ambition to provide for themselves. I would also notice that those who have much to lose. Yet we who have believed in Jesus are called to be pilgrims and sojourners, not tied to the charms of this world, but living as citizens of a heavenly kingdom, where the value of things and people is calculated much differently. Recall that during his ministry, even Jesus himself was homeless, a man without visible means of support. He frequently made himself a guest in the homes of strangers and often got by on the hospitality of others. Now that reminds me, our mother was quite fond of a poem by Sam Walter Foss, extolling the virtues of living in a house by the side of the road. And it speaks to this attitude of hospitality that we're called to express as believers. Reciting poetry isn't one of my God-given gifts, but please indulge me for a few verses. Let me live in a house by the side of the road where the race of men go by. The men who are good and the men who are bad, as good and as bad as I. I would not sit in the scorner's seat nor hurl the cynic's ban. Let me live in a house by the side of the road and be a friend to man. I see from my house by the side of the road, by the side of the highway of life, the men who press with the ardor of hope, the men who are faint with the strife. But I turn not away from their smiles and tears, both parts of an infinite plan. Let me live in a house by the side of the road and be a friend to man. I know there are brook-gladdened meadows ahead and mountains of wearisome height, that the road passes on through the long afternoon and stretches away to the night. And still I rejoice when the travelers rejoice and weep with the strangers that moan, nor live in my house by the side of the road like a man who dwells alone. You know, that poem reads like a prayer. And if it is, I submit it as a prayer that rests right in the middle of God's will. Foss makes it clear that his ambition is not to judge those who pass by, but rather to show them hospitality and compassion. He recognizes that his life and this peculiar situation that he prays for is all part of God's greater purpose. He knows that we are mere stewards of our earthly places and possessions, and that there is no lasting joy in the mere possession of a thing. Instead, he sees his life as an intersection with the life journeys of others, and he simply longs to offer the gift of loving kindness. Mom was like that. And I'm grateful for the chance to remember her in this way. Thank you. And notice where it concerns our Christian duty to entertain strangers, our author urges us on with the words, "Do not forget." This suggests that hospitality needs to be intentional, and we need to take the initiative. In support of that conclusion, we're given a special reason to do it. For by doing so, or so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. We know from Genesis 18, for example, that Abraham had an encounter with three strangers, at least two of whom turned out to be angels. Lot also entertained angels. In addition, remember Gideon and the wine press, and the father of Samson, they both entertained angels as well, and to one degree or another, they all seemed to do so unwittingly, or as the King James Version says, unawares. But the idea is that hospitality can lead to unexpected blessings, and many of us can testify that this is surely true. Some have put a slightly different spin on it by suggesting that when you practice hospitality, you may actually be helping a messenger of God without realizing it. Imagine that. Arriving in glory to the news that you had advanced the kingdom of God by showing hospitality to an angel? Of course, we must proceed prudently, for there are evil people in the world who may be inclined to take advantage of a hospitable soul. It's also important that we recognize, as one writer put it, this is not advocating hospitality on the off chance that you might happen to receive an angel as a guest. Instead, our motive is much more simple than that. It's because God is pleased when believers are hospitable. And while we can't be sure that we will ever entertain an angel in our home, what we do in the service of strangers, Christ will reckon as having been done to himself. For as Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 35, "I was a stranger, and you invited me in." Verse 3. "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." Now, this verse presents a very measured and carefully worded description of those we are to remember, and it stops short of giving us any specific instruction on how we should care for them beyond saying, "Remember them." Well, in this context, it's not a big leap to suggest that the writer of Hebrews has in mind believers who suffered persecution and imprisonment because of their faith. You may recall back in chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, we were told that the first readers had suffered along with those in prison and had compassion even on the author when he was in chains. Here, the emphasis is on those who are mistreated, perhaps alluding to prisoners of conscience who are being held captive for unjust reasons. So it seems fair that in the context here, this is not itself a call to visit all prisoners. However, In Matthew 25, verse 36, Jesus said, without limitation or equivocation, I was in prison and you came to me. Thus, we also have a general duty to visit all those in prison, to bring unbelievers the gospel message, and to ease the suffering of those who are unjustly confined. But the call to remember prisoners once again suggests that our compassion for them needs to be intentional. And we need to take the initiative. After all, as one writer put it, guests may come unbidden, but prisoners must be actively sought out. Now, back in the first century, Roman prisons were pretty harsh places, even by today's standards. Historians tell us that prisoners had to depend on those outside for any food beyond basic prison rations, for clothing and other items, and that guards sometimes even required bribes just to visit those inside. And as is the case now, jails back in Jesus' day would also have detained people who were simply awaiting trial, and for some, that could take a long time. By the second century, we're told that Christians had developed a reputation for their care of the imprisoned. And it may well be that this type of Christian kindness is the reason that our Constitution provides for speedy trials, a presumption of innocence, and the prohibition of cruel and unusual punishment. But what we're being asked to do here as believers is to show compassion. A word that means to suffer with, remembering the prisoners as if we were chained with them. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, Paul pleaded for unity in the church, arguing that if one member suffers, all the members suffer with them. There he was referring to the church as the metaphorical body of Christ. But here we're urged to show compassion, since you yourselves are in the body also. But here, the reference to the body does not appear to be about the church. Instead, it apparently refers to the physical body of the individual believer. After all, if one of us can be sent to prison to be punished for our faith, then so long as we are in this body, that is, physically alive, we too are all vulnerable to similar persecution. That said, here in 21st century America, we may have a hard time finding any souls who are imprisoned for their Christian faith. But there are those around the world who are persecuted, imprisoned, and even killed because they proclaim the name of Jesus. And we may not be able to visit them directly, but we can remember the prisoners in prayer, and we can support the ministries of others who reach out to them. Here at NUBF, we work with Set Free Prison Ministries to engage prisoners with Bible study and prayer, partly because of this exhortation right here in Hebrews. Well, from the fate of those in prison, our author now shifts his focus to the sanctity of Christian marriage, and of course that transition may cause some to wonder what the difference really is between prison and marriage. Oh, come now, it's a joke. And obviously, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The idea that marriage is honorable among all may simply mean that it is good and right that men and women be married, devoting themselves exclusively to each other in all matters of sexual intimacy. And marriage is honorable among all because God Himself created it. But we have not always treated marriage with the respect and honor it deserves. At the time the book of Hebrews was being written, there were those holding to a belief in what was called asceticism. It's the idea that godly behavior required the individual to live in extreme austerity and self-denial. No marriage, no sex. But such a notion is manifestly unbiblical. After all, Jesus Himself chose a wedding to be the occasion of His first public miracle. On the other hand, from the ancient days of the Old Testament, there were men taking many wives and mistresses, even men who otherwise appeared to be seeking God's will for their life. But let's be clear, that is not the Christian way. Our faithfulness to each other in marriage is supposed to reflect God's faithfulness to us. And the commitment to sexual fidelity in marriage is one of the features that ought to set us all apart as believers in Jesus Christ. To honor marriage means to hold it as especially valuable, and to ensure that the bed remain undefiled is a clear call to purity and chastity. In other words, as Christians, we are called to be faithful in marriage and to reserve our expression of sexual intimacy to the bed that we share with our spouse, making sure that the bed remains undefiled by never allowing others to be included in that equation. By implication, this also means that as Christians, we should not engage in sexual relations outside the context of a Christian marriage. So while it clearly runs up against the grain of our natural impulse, Christians are called to live lives of sexual purity both before and during marriage. Of course, these days, sex is often viewed as a casual part of a social relationship, just getting to know you. Likewise, many couples live together for years without the benefit of the marriage. Some of them see living together as a trial run for an eventual commitment, while others find marriage to be a commitment that they just aren't willing to make, and they can see no good reason to enter into it. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Sounds like harsh language, but you know, the Bible clearly teaches that all forms of sexual sin come under the judgment of God. And the language used by the author here is pretty inclusive, addressing all kinds of sexual expression outside of marriage. Although sexual activity is typically engaged in private, it's also important to know that it's never hidden from God, who will repay each poor person according to what they have done. Romans 2, verse 6. Which brings us then to verse 5 here in Hebrews 13. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Notice the New Testament links sexual impurity and the love of money, as it says in the NIV, in several places, possibly because the topics are addressed side by side in the Ten Commandments. But I think there's more to the connection than that. Because a heart of covetousness wants what it does not or cannot have. And that same attitude can motivate both robbery and adultery. Also, the underlying cause of covetousness is a heart that is not content with such things as you have. It is God's final commandment that we should not covet anything that belongs to our neighbor, for it is said, a covetous person pursues selfish aims, whether sexual or financial, without regard to the rights of others. As Christians, we are called to be content with what we have. In Matthew chapter 6, we are told, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't work to achieve these things in life, but rather that achieving such things should not be our primary purpose. In essence, covetousness is a state of dissatisfaction with what God has provided. Yet he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If we trust God, and we are using the gifts and talents that he's given us to do his will in the world, then we have nothing to fear and should desire nothing more. And he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. As scholars have long observed, the Greek version of that statement includes no fewer than 5 negatives heaped together to confirm the promise. Will not know, not ever know. If he is with us, and if he is never, ever, 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 ever going to leave us, then he is well aware of our situation, and we ought to trust him and be satisfied with his provision for us. Verse 6. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Again, if we truly believe that God Himself is our helper, we've got nothing to fear. If we truly believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose again to give eternal life to all who believe in Him, then we have nothing to fear. As we are told in Matthew 10, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Our sister, Lori, who passed away far too soon at the age of 31, composed a song that she called the Gospel Rap. And in one of the closing verses, she wrote, "We are training for reigning with the King of Kings, and that, my friends, is an awesome thing." The simple truth related in that song is that this life, here and now, is our chance to grow in maturity in Christian faith. It's here that we learn to love others, even strangers. It is here that we learn to remember those who suffer mistreatment and injustice. It is here that we learn to gain control over our flesh and act with self-restraint, faithful to God and His call on our life and on our relationships with each other. And it's here we learn to be grateful to God. Of course, this kind of self-discipline does not come naturally. But we have the example of Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the encouragement of other believers along the way. And if you are unsure of God's will for your life, then you can start with these things: persistent love for fellow believers, hospitality toward strangers, attention to the needs of those who are being persecuted, fidelity in marriage, and a willingness to hold all things with an open hand, bold and unafraid. That should keep us busy till He comes back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the guidance offered here in this wonderful book of Hebrews. What we have discovered is that people today face many of the same basic struggles that have confronted folks since ancient times. While we lament the decline of our culture and society, we are largely challenged by the same competing desires that mankind has always faced. While the variety of distractions may have proliferated, the task for us as believers is to still stay focused on Christ. So we pray, Lord, please help us to be content with Your provision, to treat each other with respect, to serve each other unselfishly, and to seek only what You desire for us. We pray in the name of Jesus, who gives us hope. Amen.